Father God, thank you for this day. We thank you that we have that we're here. We made it here safely because of your providence and sovereignty. We awoke this morning because you continue to call us to serve you and your kingdom, and we're grateful for the opportunity. We're grateful for the space here and friends in this forum to discuss and share and think. We thank you for all of the things that go into that, all the possibilities. Lord, we ask that you would be here and that you would enlighten us, that you would guide and shepherd us in our own lives as we grow into your image and likeness, as we are obedient to your call and follow you. We ask that even if it's just a little piece of information or a thought, that it would stick and grow and nourish in us in a way that does lead us into you and we lean into you. We ask that you would be honored and glorified here and in our midst and in the things we do and the things we say, and that we would find ways and have insights into how we can love our neighbors as ourselves in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I think this, I saw you had the booklet. I think this has transformed a few times in my head. And I think I have a more solid grasp of what I'm after, but still, I think of all of the themes that we've been working through, this one seems disjointed because I'm still trying to grasp at something. But I think, as we'll see here, I think it's coming together, and I think I'm starting to see what it might be. But I'll need your help, and we'll talk through it. But I want to talk about, and it's reinforced and heightened for me. I might have to cover this just so some of the preschool teachers can't hear this. But when I first came here and I learned that every month they change out the toys for 12 months, I was horrified. I still am, to be honest. But it prompted for me, you know, I mean, when I heard that, I immediately thought, like, oh my gosh, that's exhausting. You have to clean these toys and you have to replace them and substitute them every month. That's a lot of work. So on the firstly, I was thinking, this is exhausting for you. Why are you doing this? Secondly, I was thinking, what is this doing to the kids? Like, A, are they going to remember that? Like, are you putting all of this effort into the kids remembering that, or are they complaining about it? We need new toys or whatever. But most importantly, I think, related to this is, what might that rotation be doing to them over time? That doesn't happen in parent twos, but it happens in threes. It happens in fours. It happens in kindergarten enrichment.
No, well, no. Not toys.
Not toys. Books, you know.
I get the books that deal with, like, this was famous artists, so yeah. I have the books that deal with famous artists, but, I mean, it's different. Because I don't have like the centers. I mean, the areas that they go to.
Right.
You know, it's a whole different thing.
Yeah, and I mean, it's not superfluous because it's themed. It's thematic. Right? The toys that are, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, the toys that are substituted are relevant to the theme of the month. Most of the time. So like community helpers in February or March, you're putting out trains and airplanes and buses, right? There is a rhyme or reason to it. But it does raise the questionable flag for me. What is this doing? What's it doing to you and the teacher putting it out? And what's it doing to the kids? and ancillarily, every time that they come into the classroom, toys are set out for them on the table. What's that doing to them? What's it inviting? And so, I mean, my conclusion is, I don't think it's doing something good. I don't think it's leaning into something that's good. I think it's playing into this need for stimulation, and over time, that produces a certain kind of character, behavior, and person. And so I want to walk through that, and I want to talk through that. That's just my intuition, but I think it's true, and I think we see it. You know, we don't have a case study in which we're measuring somebody over 40 years and how that, you know, a sociological study. But I think intuitively, we can see things in our own lives and parenting that might raise that red flag for us. So here's kind of how I would, I've categorized these, or, you know, the opener dichotomy or problem or issue. So like a cultural sentiment or something that we're feeling or breathing is that boredom is a problem. We don't want the kids to be bored. We don't want our children to be bored. We don't want to be bored. Boredom is a problem. It means you're not doing life rightly. And it's fixable. You could remedy boredom. And here's how. You eradicate it or avoid it by staying stimulated. We'll talk about this at the end, but what, you know, those practices that we as parents engage in or introduce to stimulate our kids so that they don't get bored and they stay focused, that's the funny part too. It's like, what was I about to say? I lost it. You eradicate it or avoid it by staying stimulated. I wanna kind of flip that a little bit. That for and they're related. That a biblical principle is we don't know how to enjoy things. Or the fall, sin has corrupted our engagement with things in a proper way. So instead of boredom being a problem, the problem is we don't know how to enjoy things. Now, here's where we walk and think later on. Enjoying things is not the same thing as being stimulated by them, I don't think. And stimulation is not the goal, enjoyment is the goal. But you can enjoy things without being stimulated by it, I think. Enjoyment is a problem. We're not engaging or receiving things rightly, whatever that might be. Enjoying God, enjoying our spouses, enjoying our children. Now, a philosophical claim I would make is stimulation isn't the path to enjoyment. First and foremost, you cannot live a stimulated life. It's impossible. Our bodies are not equipped or designed in order to feel stimulation all the time. We feel it initially, it wears off, we got to do it again. Our bodies cannot handle stimulation all the time. So if we're talking about enjoyment, you know, stimulation could be a prompt, it could be an initial step towards enjoyment, but they're not the same thing. And I want to, as we walk through that too, I want to explore biblically, theologically, philosophically that enjoyment and joy are tied to one another, at least etymologically. And in Greek, it literally is, and It's a mind in joy. That's the breakdown of the word. Mind in joy. So to what degree is enjoyment given? Because joy is given. Joy is not something that we can achieve, but it's something given by God. And so as we think about enjoyment, in a life of enjoyment and leaning into, it's like if we're going to enjoy life, we have to lean into a joy that's given to us. Are you following me? So that's kind of, and I want to revisit maybe some things that we talked about last week, that rest, being still, you know, Westminster Catechism talks about the Sabbath as being a holy rest. I kind of want to explore some of the themes that we talked about last week about rest, but also being still and delighting in Christ. I think in my head, well, the word joy means joy as well as delight. So how is delight given to us, and how do we live a life that enjoys delight? So that's the lay of the land. That's where I want us to walk and talk. Is there anything there that... you at least, you know, any questions of clarification or... Okay. So I just kind of like to as I think about what's going on around me and in my own life, and I think about the problems, I and others, my kids, make three movements, as I see, three very broad movements in how they stimulate themselves, or what it looks like to be stimulated. One is we introduce novelty. We buy new toys. We buy the next new thing. We get excited about something new that's coming out. New iPhone. New car. You name it. We introduce novelty. I think, secondly, we introduce change, which is not the same thing as novelty. You know, think about clothing, right? You've got a whole wardrobe, and you can get excited about all the different outfits you have. But the substance of that excitement is not the same thing as, I just bought two new sweaters. Right?
And they were a good deal. Buy one, get one free.
Yeah. So there's a difference. If we're really attentive to how we approach things and how we experience things, there's a difference between the stimulation that we get from, wow, I have so much. I have a panoply of things that I can, you know, that I can walk, you know, walk through and change. And this is new. I think they're both being stimulated, but they're kind of like a different flavor of stimulation. So we introduce change. We rotate activities, or we rotate things when we change. I was thinking about this, like, you know, I have periods, seasons in my life in which I'll listen to different genres of music because I get bored of the other genre. I'm rotating things. It might be going a different way home because you're bored of always going the same road home. Or you eat a different kind of cuisine or style of food. You know, it's just, we get, something becomes monotonous and it becomes unbearable that we have to do something new.
That's why you come to Wednesday Night Heights, because the food is always
good. I thought it was because we just don't want to cook.
I
which I never do. Thirdly, so I think those are two different flavors or variations of stimulation. I also think we introduce excess. It might be the same thing we're engaging, but we engage more of it. And I think, you know, sometimes I like, the example I would use is binge watching a show. I have reasons for binge watching a show. Because I want to be immersed in the story. I don't want to watch one episode intermittently. You know, I forget about the story. I have to get back into it after one episode. I want to immerse myself in the story. But I also find that there's a tendency in me that is kind of like a release sometimes when I do binge watch. I usually binge watch on bad days or when I'm bored. I don't have anything better to do, and I want to engage in just kind of like mindless watching for 4 hours. So, I mean, I don't think binge watching itself, you know, could be an attempt at stimulation. But I do think, at least in my life, and I've heard from others, you know, it is an excessive rise. There's a deliberate rising of the spirit by doing this for 4 hours. You know? So I think that those are both personal and cultural movements that we can make, that we do make, to stimulate ourselves. Mm-hmm. So that we avoid or destroy boredom. Mm-hmm. Thoughts? Stopping there.
Well, I like novelty because the older I get, the more I want to try something new. So I went to Top Golf last week, and my brother took me, and we had a friend with us. The first week was the week before, because our friend had COVID, so we had to find something to do. So my brother and I did it, and I did fine. Of course, I took my own lefty clubs, but the next week I thought, okay, you have lefties here, not realizing they were this much shorter, you know, so you had to go down lower, and it was not great. So anyways, the reason we went back, I said, oh, look what's on the menu. And it was something that I'd never heard of, was you got donut holes, and then they gave you a plastic syringe, and they filled it up with red sauce or with Bavarian cream, and then you shoot it into your donut hole as much as you want, and then you eat it.
What?
It was the wildest thing. And when they brought the box, I couldn't figure it out. I thought they already had the Bavarian cream and the red sauce in it. So we opened the box, and there's two plastic syringes, one with red stuff in it and one with Bavarian cream. So, of course, that was new and exciting, so I wanted to do it. So,
what is going on? What is happening to the world?
So, it was unbelievable, you know. And then I didn't know what to call it, because I'm sure it wasn't injecting donuts. There was a name they had that was nicer than
Reviving
that.
Donuts. Wow, that is fascinating.
So you don't have to even go play golf. You can just go to a restaurant and eat.
Oh my gosh. Sounds good. You get those for free if you get a hold of
them. Do you really?
Did she? And then she was like, I'm such a good golfer. We were like, that was the biggest coincidence ever.
Wow. Well, thank you for sharing.
Sure. You said novelty.
Yeah.
I don't see too many novelties in my life anymore, so that was definitely a novelty. Mm-hmm.
Boredom bad?
Is boredom bad? Here's how I would frame it. I would not frame boredom morally. It's not good or bad. Mm-hmm. I do think trying to avoid boredom is a problem. Again, I don't know if I would frame that morally, I could frame it theologically as to why you're bored. Again, I mean, I'm framing it theologically. The reason you're bored is because you don't know how to enjoy life. You don't, you know, you can't be bored when you have the joy of the Lord. Right, let's just take it there.
Unless you're
well, that's why I had to look up what is boredom.
Did you? Good. What
yeah. It say? So it says the state of being weary or restless through lack of interest.
And we really have, I mean, there's a Germanic and medieval English origin to it, but there's no real deep historical etymology to it. But that's why I tied it with rest, because what we're really talking about is restlessness, and we're talking about restlessness that isn't being poked and titillated, you know? It's a rest that cannot rest. So, I mean, I would frame it. I'm not trying to circumvent your question.
No, that's fine. So you're kind of relating restlessness to boredom.
Yes. Yes, because I think that definition serves, but also from experience, that is when we feel boredom. We feel boredom when we're getting restless and antsy. And like we've sort of sucked the life out of things, and it's like, okay, what now? We've got to do something. We've got to be in motion because we're not enjoying this anymore. You know.
I need a new interest.
Right.
Right. And that's what Bruce and I were talking about just last night, because I was really irritated with the penguins. And then it was like, do we want to be watching these sports? You know? Football. These guys are getting paid so much money. The hockey and all.
Hey, you stop
and
it there.
And then I just said, "What do we do? But what do we do?"
Yeah. I mean, another conversation, a footnote conversation we can come back to, is the layers and layers of attention grabbing we introduce into our lives to prevent boredom. Like, I need classical music to listen to so I can study. I need to have a snack. You know, I need.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's so layered. It's almost impossible for us to do one thing, that single thing, for a long time. Right. So I mean, to come back to your question, I would not frame boredom morally. I'd frame it theologically, which is what we're trying to do here. But I would say that, I don't know if I told you this last week, Soren Kierkegaard, this Danish Christian thinker in the 19th century, he said, tongue in cheek, he said Adam and Eve did not sin out of pride, but out of boredom. Mm. Now, I think I said that last week.
Yeah. You did.
There's this rich tradition in the Christian tradition that ties idleness and pride. And they call it the noonday hour when Satan is most active. Because noonday, you know, like maybe you've eaten lunch, you know, you've made it halfway through the day, you're bored. And they would tie pride and idleness together. Well, replace
the
noonday hour. That is when Satan is most active. It's the lull of the day. And so presumably, when you're at your lowest, you try to spring up and do something. And you're not thinking with aim. It's just get me out of this lull. Right. So, you know, it was argued that is when the demons come around, because they tempt you to, you know, to do things aimlessly. You don't have a purpose. You're idle. And so, I mean, now we're getting super technical, but the word pride, at least in Latin, means you become superb. You step out of your office or where you should be or your placement as a creature, and you do things you're not supposed to. So I find that provocative that Kierkegaard says that, and maybe not historically or literally in scripture, but I do think there's something interesting there. They certainly did step out of the state that they were put in and did something they should not have done.
How can they be so stupid?
Right.
That's where the king's raising dumb kids, dumb kids raising good kids, and
yeah,
all the kings that switch roles every generation.
I didn't finish the thought, sorry.
Sorry.
No, it's not you, it's me. That's what so many girlfriends said to me before Andrea. But anyways, Kierkegaard said boredom produces character. You can tell a lot about yourself by when you get bored and what you do when you're bored. And so that's the moral dimension that I would say. Boredom is not right or wrong morally. Boredom is useful morally. Because it can, and I believe that, it can tell you a lot about yourself. But that's the same for, as we talked about the passions and the emotions weeks ago, same thing, same idea. What you get sad about will tell you your values. What makes you angry will tell you how you think the world should be. Your emotions and your passions tell you a lot about yourself. I think when you get bored and what you do when you're bored tells you a lot about your character. So I think it's useful morally, but I don't think intrinsically as it is, it's a moral issue. I think it's a theological issue.
I thought it was interesting, the scripture that goes along with that is Romans 5:3. So sufferings produce endurance, endurance produces character.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Well, you need to suffer to have some character. Mm-hmm. Suffer boredom, mm-hmm, so you learn how to relate rightly to the world. So, we go, keep moving. Mm-hmm. Joy and enjoyment. As I've already noted, kara, which also gives us our word, charity, love, right? Those two are connected, means joy and delight. Now, two features of it is, first and foremost, it's not an emotion. It's a quality or it's a state. It's not something you...
Is this both of these or is this just joy?
Both of what?
The words that are there. What is joy? What is enjoyment?
Oh, yeah. This is... Well, I'm just starting with joy.
Okay.
I'm starting with joy. That it means joy. And it means delight. And one feature of it is... It's not an emotion. It's a quality or a state. Mm-hmm. It's not to enjoyment yet, but it's being in joy. And the other, which is related to it, is joy is something that's given. And in the Gospel of John, throughout, Jesus talks about, in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of the suffering, I will give you joy, my joy. So joy isn't something that you achieve, it's something you receive.
How about being happy?
Yeah, I was just thinking that because I remember when I taught Intro to Philosophy to these college students, I don't believe in happiness. I don't think the pursuit of happiness is biblical at all. and we are surrounded. It's assumed. It's in our legal documents, you know. The Christian should not be trying to be happy. They should be following Jesus in a way that they assume that they will suffer and that they will receive joy.
It's interesting, that's a pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. Hear it, and it's in our country's encouragement.
Yeah. And you really don't, in other religions and other philosophies, you don't really have such a robust category as joy. Everything else is everything else is achieved. You know, in the philosophical tradition from Plato, Aristotle, Seneca, all through the Enlightenment, here's how you achieve happiness: by being wise. You know, and here are all the ways that you can be wise. You achieve it. Happiness is achieved. But joy is not achieved. Joy is given. And oftentimes, biblically, it's given in the context of suffering. It's complete counter-conceptual to any other philosophy or religion that's out there. I don't think that the Christian should want to suffer, but I think the Christian should assume and anticipate suffering. So what sort of lifestyle do we pursue if it's not achieving happiness? I would introduce words like finding delight in obedience. That, you know, you can enjoy following Christ to such a degree that your suffering is not debilitating or ruinous as you receive it. That there's a way that you can understand that you're suffering, but the suffering is not bringing you down, if you will.
I think it's key to think about happiness depends on what's happening, whereas joy doesn't. Understanding that concept. The little funny of the week is Sophie is often, "I want that." It's like, my song is, "You don't always get what you want."
Yeah.
She sang it to somebody at daycare. Yeah. So she's grasping that concept that I don't need everything happening to be what will make me happy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I forget who it was. I don't know if it was Robert Frost, but somebody who said, "Happiness makes up in height for what it lacks in length."
Mm-hmm. That's totally Aristotle. I mean, Aristotle argued you cannot, like anybody under the age of 40 cannot be happy because their character is not fully developed yet. And so the way you achieve happiness is by having good character and being able to receive circumstances in the right way. Now there's wisdom to this, but it makes me think of I've been thinking lately, and I said this in Sunday school, I think. I've been thinking lately about the difference between a Stoic and a Christian. The Apostle Paul dealt heavily with the Stoics. But in Stoicism, that's the idea, is you have to build up your character in such a way that if somebody cuts you off driving and flicks you off, you keep your cool. Either they're broken and hurting, they had a bad day, or they're ignorant and they just don't know that that's not going to work and that's not going to solve the problems. And so if you build up your character in such a way, those things won't harm you. But what's so fascinating about someone like Seneca the Younger, who was a Stoic, is his word for happiness is tranquility, tranquillitas. In the image that he uses, which I think is so fascinating. I mean, John Calvin loved Seneca. And I think there's Christian themes in Seneca, but every time, you know, I read him talking about tranquility, he gives the image of being in a boat and the waters are just slapping the boat. And you need to be able to stand in balance as the waters are crashing the boat. But what that makes me think of is Jesus and the disciples on the boat. They don't stand and balance themselves. Mm-hmm. They're terrified and they run to him. You know, it's not happiness. It's not tranquility. It's not what I can achieve. It's what you give. And I need you to give it. Mm-hmm. I find... And I mean, I would just say, as I said to many of my students, I'm saying this to you because I love you, I guess, in a sense. You're setting yourself up for failure if you're pursuing happiness. And I'm not a cynic. I just don't believe in happiness. And I, you know, if the Lord of the universe is offering joy, I want it. I don't want my fulfillment, my satisfaction, my rest to come from me, because I know I'm not going to be able to achieve it.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you.
Why are you singing that?
Happy birthday, dear. Happy birthday to you. Happy.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, right.
You know, we don't say joy to you, we say happy.
Yeah.
So, and it's supposed to mean joy, but it's the word happy.
Yeah. I mean, doesn't it? I mean, it just, when I think about it, and I couldn't go theologically into much of it, because it's, even though it's a Catholic university, it's like, these kids are not Christians. But it's transformative in my head for how I approach life. If I anticipate suffering, that changes how I receive things. And if I engage suffering, anticipating the giving of joy, that changes things. But if it's on me to receive these circumstances in such a way that they cannot affect me or harm me, I just know that's not going to happen. You know, I'm setting myself up for failure. And for as much as the Stoics and somebody like Seneca wants to say, be human because you're fully, or be happy because that you're fully human, I actually want to say, to be fully human is to be a creature who knows where they're placed. And I'm placed in a universe in which I cannot do everything for myself that I need. And I'm not here to be happy. I'm here to do something for God. And I'm uniquely placed in the created order in which I can do something upward and I can do something downward. And it's not about me. So, I mean, I don't know what you think, Carrie. I think the whole pursuit of happiness is just, I mean, I'm being flippant, but probably why many people are depressed. Maybe we have, I mean, that's one thing about the Stoics that I would agree with, is our value, getting our values right is going to shape all the things that all the repercussions and consequences of our behavior and aspirations and so on and so forth. If you're being raised with the notion that you can be happy and you can achieve it, do it, you're going to be crippled. And if you're made to believe that you could become the kind of person who isn't harmed or affected by anything, like Seneca losing his mother and trying not to cry too much, like grief is a bad thing, you're setting yourself up for failure. That's not infusing yourself with humanity. You're dehumanizing yourself. We're not capable of it, and we shouldn't pursue it.
So what's the opposite of depression then?
Why are you asking me such difficult questions? The opposite of depression.
Or every time you feel positive and full of delight, is that joy every single time? Or like...
Well, let's get...
Differentiating happy from joyful.
Yeah, the happy joy thing is like... I understand
yeah.
what you're saying.
You understand that? Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know how to answer that question because I think depression is predicated upon feeling. And, excuse me, I'm not convinced that joy and enjoyment are connected to feeling. Especially if you mean that feeling is, I feel really good today. I'm not convinced that that's necessarily joy. And I'm not convinced that to enjoy things means you always feel that way. I mean, there are times I'm just, like right now, I'm not particularly inspired. I'm not feeling great, but I'm enjoying this. It's a good conversation. I'm trying to think through this, but I think there is kind of like, we're talking about boredom and feelings and those sorts of things. There's kind of like a banality to enjoyment. Like sometimes it's just, oh wow, I didn't realize I was enjoying this, you know? Or I don't know why. I don't know why I'm enjoying this right now. Mm-hmm. Like this is bringing me delight. I don't know why. Like this painting. Maybe, if we moved into the realm of aesthetics, that would make the most sense for us. Like, I don't know what it is. I don't know anything about this painting, and I don't know what it is about it. But it's giving me delight right now. Mm-hmm. You know, like I just don't think that feelings have to be involved in joy and enjoyment. Mm-hmm. But I definitely think that feelings, the whether they're wrong or right, feelings are at the base of depression.
You know? Joy or an enjoyment for me is riding a roller coaster because there's always the unknown or the excitement of the known, depending on if you've ridden it like the Thunderbolt over and over again. And it's like, look, it goes downhill first instead of going up, you know?
Yeah.
And that just because it's on the cliff, it's just in. Nice roller coaster. And then you go somewhere where they build a new wooden roller coaster and it's the most rough thing in the world and it goes on forever and you're thinking, that was awful, you know. And they're infused donut holes. Said the word and I thought, that's what it was.
Infused, yep.
And see, that brought me joy too. I mean, I was happy about it because I wanted to try it for the first time and,
mm-hmm.
and I'm sure I'm going to try it again. So.
Yeah.
So, but.
Yeah.
So you would argue that wouldn't be joyful, the roller coaster, because it's more stimulation, it's more a novelty, it's not true.
Yeah, well, yeah, I don't know. I'd have to think about that analogy or example, but it's also, I mean, what's connected to that is you're losing your stomach.
Right? Except people do.
So, I mean, not vomiting, but yeah. Like. You know, the thrill of it is always tied to it. So, you know,
the adrenaline.
So there's like a lot of bodily upheaval that's occurring to you that is inevitable. There's no way you could ride a roller coaster. Well, I don't know.
Some of these new roller coasters, though, are so mechanized that there's no roughness to it.
Right.
I mean, you can ride the whole ride with your hands in
right.
You don't need to hang on to anything because it's the smoothest thing in the world.
Yeah.
Like the first one you go under at Kennywood, which was never there when they had the old cars. But now they have this, I forget what it's called. It's not jet propulsion, but, you know, it shoots you up the hill.
Yeah.
Instead of climbing gradually.
Yeah.
Have you been to King's Island?
No.
You need to go to King's Island.
Right.
Yeah.
Ride the what?
The beast.
Oh, no.
That's how it's too wrapped up.
the Woods.
Or to Maverick. I was there when it first opened, and it stops in the middle of it, and you think you're done, and all of a sudden lights go on, and it goes,
oh,
like
no.
Sophomore. Cedar Point.
Oh, no.
So I've been thinking about how do we develop, and particularly, I will always say, what does Scripture say? And so I was thinking of Philippians. So Paul is talking about, and a word we haven't really used, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content.
Mm-hmm.
So I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in every and in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we often think about the strengthening need part, but I'm thinking about that concept of being content.
Yeah. What verse was that in particular?
Started at about 11.
4:11 through 4:13.
I love that.
Because you can't be bored if you're content.
But when you're a kid, all of a sudden you go, I'm bored, Mom. What is there to do? And you say it over and over again like it's going to make it better, and she's going to find something for you to do. And she says, you have all these toys, you have a tree house, you know. Mm-hmm. Go ahead and, you know, throw a ball, whatever. And she just kind of let you wallow in your boredom, you know.
Not my problem.
That's your problem.
That's
your
That's right.
Not my problem.
Yeah, that. I don't know that word.
Contentment.
Oh no, I know that word. I don't know the Greek word. But you know, I don't even like. I mean, it's interesting. Again, Paul, that's a very Stoic word. Contentment, mm-hmm. or gladness. Is the utmost virtue for the Stoics. If you can be content with everything that happens to you or everything you have, that's the happy life. So it is interesting there that he's using that word, but I don't know that in Greek. Mm-hmm. I'd like to look that up. But I mean, in the philosophical tradition, contentment is that's the virtue for happiness. So there might be some fun, you know, there might be some fun philosophical play he's doing there in saying that actually, I mean, as he precedes it, actually, contentment comes through humility and submission and faith and, you know, the going down instead of going up. It's not something you receive. It's not something you achieve. It's something you are so low. You receive it. Okay, can we keep trucking through here to finish up? Jesus communicates it as a result of deep fellowship, like in John 15 and 16. Now, the other thing that I would say is, we can't think about joy as we note that it's given, we cannot think of it in terms as a Christmas gift giving or an interruptive giving. It's not like being slain in the spirit or something. It is a life of living into joy. I mean, bring life in the spirit, fruits of the spirit, you know, life in Christ, all of it is a life of leaning into that. So a life of holiness. I think there is a life of joy. So even though it's given, I don't want to say anything about how it's given initially, but I just want to say, like, it's a life that's given that you live into, lean into over time. And in Galatians 5, as Paul talks about, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit in particular. So it's a life of deep fellowship in Christ. And this is in the context of vine and branches. I mean, it's a life of growth and living into. Mm-hmm. And as Paul talks about it, as a gift of the Holy Spirit, it's living in that life. Mm-hmm. So I would like to think that it's not exclusively given when you're suffering. Maybe it's acutely felt. Maybe it's acutely felt in times of suffering. But living in joy isn't merely when one is experiencing suffering. One can experience joy at other times. And coupled with that, you can enjoy things at all times and live into that joy at all times. Questions, comments, concerns, fears, frustrations, deep sighs?
Next.
No, I actually just had an interesting, because I'm looking at the etymology of content. And it also comes from contain. And it talked about being self-contained and restrained from within. And if I think if I am with the Holy Spirit in me, that should be where my contentment comes from, not from the external... all of those things you've been talking about.
Outside the container.
Yes, outside the container. Yeah. It is Christ in me that provides that contentment and thus joy.
Mm-hmm. I like that.
Anything else about joy or enjoyment?
I think there's enough food for thought there.
Okay, good. So the last thing is to revisit, as we talk about restlessness, boredom, restlessness, and I haven't thought a lot about, if anything, about delight, but I would like to think that within delight is an experience of resting in something, that when you delight in something, you're sort of at one with it, you're resting with it. And so I was just thinking through different ways, broad strokes of how Scripture talks about rest. It's not always the same. And as I can discern, there's at least three broad ways in which the Bible talks about rest. One of which is stopping. I mean, to put it in colloquial terms, to rest from activity, to arrest yourself, to stop yourself. So the Lord stops creating in Genesis 2. The land will have rest in the seventh year in Leviticus. The Lord rests in the temple, like maybe even, you know, biological, an ending of motion and activity. Now, I'm kind of framing these theologically related to like in sort of a theological, anthropological way. Like, this is biological. It may be commanded, but it's natural. Like, we will... there's no question about it. We will rest from activity because we'll fall asleep. Our bodies will give up on us, right? So, the Sabbath aside, you could try to work your whole life every single day, every single hour. There's no question about it. You will stop. You will be arrested, right? So there is built into creation a rest that you have no control over.
What did you say? It may be commanded, but...
but it's natural, meaning it's biological. Our bodies, God has designed our bodies in a way that they will rest. And other creatures, you know, whether or not they have choice, whether or not the bear has a choice to hibernate, the bear will hibernate. It's natural. So stopping, I like alliteration, so we're gonna use three S's. Stopping is first, shalom. So particularly in the Old Testament, but also in Hebrews and Matthew, who's definitely drawing upon that Judaic history or tradition. That rest, i.e. shalom, is peace, relief, release, satisfaction. So, for example, as we went through in the academy, Israel will receive rest in Canaan in Deuteronomy. Rest will come to the exiles in Jeremiah. And even rest will be a gift that David gives to Israel in 1 Chronicles 22. It's more, this type of shalom rest is peace. You will get peace. You will be at peace. And being at peace is a kind of rest. So this one is given. It's not natural. This is a kind of rest that's given. It's not natural. Stopping, shalom, and Sabbath. Now, I know last week we talked about Sabbath keeping, but there is a rest that's eschatological, that's ending, that's an end. There is a rest that we will experience in the new heaven and the new earth.
Okay, backwards a little bit. Given rest, not...
not natural.
Okay, thank you.
So, this Sabbath rest that we're talking about here, that's eschatological. It is for believers, as we read of in Hebrews 4:9. It is something essential to the celestial city, the heavenly city, and the heavenly country in Hebrews 11. It's a rest that comes after death, as we read in Revelation 6:9 through 11. So, another way that phrasing this is, if the first one is a rest, you know, like you will sleep whether you want to or not. You can and will be given rest by God. You will be given peace. You will receive wholeness. You will be fulfilled. You will be perfected. And there is rest in being perfected. You know, it reminds me of Augustine's quote in the Confessions. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That's that eschatological wholeness. And so in the New Testament, that is referred to in both Hebrews and Revelation as the Sabbath, a Sabbath rest. Now this is, I would say, the way that I would put this is, this is achieved by God. And it's not given or natural. It's not given because you will find yourself in it. I mean, we can be technical and push back on that, but I think you get the point. It's not something we're given here and now. It's something we find ourselves in the future, after death, or if we're taken. Does this make sense? So I want to pair rest with enjoyment. I think there's some philosophical precedents that I'm aware of, and some theological, but I think biblically, there's a lot there to unearth. No pun intended. there's a lot there to pair rest and enjoyment. That to using the categories of Westminster, to enjoy, if our chief end is to enjoy God forever, enjoying God forever will be resting in God, or resting where God rests. So we are restless because all of these things, and we are bored. We are bored and restless because we are trying to treat these things as if they are God, and that they can bring us rest, that they can fulfill us, that they can bring us peace. And maybe there's a corollary here with not just things external but internal. That there are other things inside of me, if you will, or things I'm invested in that are not God, that still will leave me restless and bored. Like pursuing a legacy. Something intangible, but I pursue it like an idol. And it won't give me rest. And it won't give me, I cannot enjoy it all the time. Because it's not something that can give me rest. What are the wheels doing? All right, let me jump into this then.
Okay.
Well, I definitely want to get this in there to end with. Like, what's the parental and personal uptake? Mm-hmm. I want to think more deliberate. One thing that came to my mind. I want to think more deliberately about gift giving to my kids. Not just what I give them. Christmas is coming up. Not just what I give them.
Cool.
It's cool. What?
Cold.
Yeah,
easy.
Yeah.
Just go to the railroad.
Yeah. I not only want to think about what I give them, but how frequently I give it to them, and how they see it, and how I can help them enjoy it once they get bored of it. You know, I mean, we typically for birthdays and Christmas give books. We don't buy toys. I don't buy my kids toys. I mean, I'm not vehemently opposed to it, but it's just like none of them even ever enjoyed toys. But we do give them books, and we give them books frequently. Now, I'm a person of arts and letters. I love books. But something I've thought about recently is Elliot will voraciously run through a book. Some of the series she will read over and over and over again. But many other books, read it once, done with it. I mean, I want to do something to facilitate, like, did you suck all the juice out of it? And there have been times in which she's said, you know, like, I don't have anything to read. And I'm like, are you serious? You've got two bookshelves upstairs in your room. Go find something to read. No, but I've already read those, you see. You know, I mean, I'm just thinking about those habits. And not that everything, you know, not that you have to recycle everything. But I'm attentive to the predilection or proclivity to always go to something new because I've already, you know. We have a problem with enjoying normalcy. We have a problem enjoying the mundane. And I mean, I'm going everywhere, but it's like, I think it has far more cultural and institutional implications than we may think.
shit, even if 100 pages in, you don't.
No, if it's terrible, you get rid of that.
Right.
If it's a self-help book, you get. No, I'm just kidding.
You don't
like
the first book.
But, I mean, you know, like, I know it's radical, but I'm just seeing patterns, like, and I want to raise the question. Rotation of toys all the time. Connected to and correlated to can't keep a job for more than 2 years because you get bored.
And that's what a lot of people do now. I mean,
right.
You know, it's odd to have a teacher for 34 years in the same school district.
Right.
In the same field, you know, so.
I mean, yeah.
So I don't like throwing the baby out with the bathwater, though. You know, the idea of development requires new things. Sophie just played a game with, she now knows 1s, 10s, and 100s. So we now have games that she couldn't have played earlier, but now they're appropriate for her new age. So we need to get developmentally things that are appropriate. I think of chaos if you just say, play with what you want. You know, entertain yourself, amuse yourself. Whatever you're going to do, I think that's chaos in a large thing. You know, right now we're working hard. You each can pull one thing out, and before you pull the next one out, we're going to put that away. So there's a lot of structure that's more challenging in a large setting than it is just in my home. So I don't like just saying rotating toys bad, because maybe it is like the idea of you're doing things that are appropriate for the subject at hand. So I don't think we can just say that's not good.
Yeah, I remember 10, 20 years ago, I don't remember how long, with the toys here. And they were always cleaning the toys, you know. And it was almost, there was a person hired to clean the toys, you know. And I didn't know they rotated the toys. I just thought they were the same toys all the time. So that was new for me.
We don't have to say it's a problem. I can say it because I'm confident it is a problem. And I'm confident that if you, I understand the argument about development, but that's not necessarily development. And it that way of expressing it is not necessary. There are other ways to be thematic with the curriculum that still allows for some change, but the frequency and the wholesaleness of it, I'm not convinced that that is innocuous to kids at that age.
How do your teachers feel?
Well, there's one in our midst. How does she feel?
You know how I feel.
I don't. I have amnesia right now. Tell me how you feel.
I don't. I mean, I know change things for the topic, but I have a real problem with changing the toys all the time. But I think the teachers, they don't want to stop changing the toys.
You said you don't do it so much in your classroom? Or?
Well, I'm the aide in the threes, so I do whatever. I do whatever I'm told. But, and they know, I think they know how I feel. We have these dollhouses, and I just don't see the point in, okay, we're going to put this one back and give them a new one, and then there's...
I think about
putting toys out on the table, and my sister did this with her children, putting toys out and showing like what you can do with them, giving the idea of what you can do with them. And I never was quite that way. It was like, you figure out what you can do with it.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I know that preschool is a delightful place, and the teachers are delightful, and the kids do learn. Now, is there gonna be a problem later?
here, I mean, and I'm not making, this is not an issue for me. I mean, all the teachers know how I feel about it. But here's, I believe in habit. And if there's anything that's coming, you know, from, if the subterranean element that's becoming very clear on the surface is, we as Christians have to believe more in habit. We already do in every other aspect of our lives. But we have to believe in it spiritually, that habits are built up spiritually, that this Holy Spirit doesn't just infuse us and then we're levitating. Itty bitty, nitty gritty little things we do are, you know, are either leaning into or leaning back from life in the Spirit. And I think we have to take stock of that and take it seriously. And I mean, the older I get, maybe it's the older I get, that I believe more and more and more in habit. And I wonder, again, it's not a preschool thing, but that is my world right now, that if you didn't have toys on the tables, but you had puzzles, and you had building structures, and sometimes they are there, but my point is, if you wiped away all of those toys and just did those things, what kind of kid would you have in 10 years? And would they be completely and utterly disparate and different in their demeanor and attitude and outlook on life? I don't know, but I want to raise the question.
And maybe you can let us know what a toy
because I would think
a puzzle is a toy. Yes.
That is not a toy.
But it's not a toy. Yeah, okay. You have to tell us.
And you know, I mean, no, that's great.
And I want to know what you do with your children all night long.
We read.
You know what they do. You what?
We read.
You read.
And we wrestle.
Your 4-year-old reads?
Oh yeah.
Okay.
I mean, he can read some, and I mean, Elliot early on has read to him for years. But
yeah, so tell us what a toy is.
How about but they do struggle with boredom.
Okay.
So
what's the answer? Like when Elliot's been raised that instead of listen to me. When Elliot's been raised that like I'm not giving you toys, I'm giving you books.
Right.
And at her age with being raised that way says, I don't want to read the ones I have.
Yep.
Like, how is she learning anything different than what the kids that have been handed toys? Like, how do you teach them to go deeper with what they have?
Yeah.
Like well, it's like those are her toys. You know what I mean? Like,
right.
I'm sick of those toys.
Well, toys. Yeah. I yeah, it's a great question. I'm not going to go to the answer because I don't think I have one. But the theological answer is because she's still looking for rest in things that cannot afford rest. And maybe we're going on the verge of contemplation. Maybe we're on the verge of contemplating God in all things and enjoying God in the midst of all of these gifts. That's really where we're headed. And it's not the gifts in particular, you know, that is affording that. It's actually stepping back from those things to be able to contemplate God whenever we're doing these things. But I would say that she is being shaped to be a different kind of person because of books, not toys. You have to stretch to enjoy a book. There's a lot more intellectual. The stimulation is not the same. And her stimulation, if she is seeking stimulation in reading, she's more and more having to force herself to be stimulated by it.
Is she stimulated by the subjects that she's learning in school?
I would raise the question, what do you mean by stimulated?
I mean, is she excited about what she's learning, or is it like, I already know this, why do I have to learn this again?
Or why do I need to learn it in the first place?
I don't know. Probably a little bit of both. Mm-hmm. But it's not. Why do you ask the question?
Well, it's just because, you know, I would be taught something and it was something that I was taught the year before, and I'd think, what's the purpose of this class, you know?
Right, yeah.
So.
Yeah. Which also, I mean, related to your question and your comment too, it's like, I don't even, well, I do basic arithmetic as an adult, but like, I think the right person who's enjoying things rightly would already know things, but be able to go back to them and say, man, there's something incredibly beautiful about 2 + 2 = 4. Like, there's a depth to it. You could still suck some juice out of that knowledge. And I think that is, you're more in the realm of enjoyment if you can do that. You know, if you can look, if you can play with little kids and the audacity and the freedom that they express in being, you know, young humans. Mm-hmm. Like, now you're getting a little bit more towards enjoyment. Mm-hmm. Like, I think it is like plumbing the depths of these things over and over and over and over again and not getting bored because you can enjoy them. Mm-hmm. And I think, I mean, that's not, it's not divorced from God, mm-hmm. but it is, the more we're talking about it is, being able to contemplate and be aware of how God sees things mm-hmm. and the itty-bitty things of how this comes together that God made it, that you can enjoy it time and time and time again.
Yeah, I enjoy numbers.
Yeah.
And I enjoy knowing when people's birthdays are in my family or dates of different events that we've mm-hmm. had. And of course, my siblings just say, ask David. You know, because that's something I keep in my brain.
Yeah.
And with the patterns and stuff that numbers can make, I've always found that fascinating, you know, because there is so much that can be done with numbers, you know. So.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, yep.
So.
Yeah. I don't know. Maybe Andrea could answer that for you. But yeah, I mean, I think, I also want to say, I'll say this in clues. I also want to say, like, there's something about the conversation of boredom that is hitched to self-centeredness. I mean, if you're, I think to some degree, if you're pursuing and following the way that you should, it's less likely you will get bored because you're not sitting around twiddling your thumbs. And when you do have time to, when you do have time for leisure, wow, like all of these gifts, this is beautiful and glorious. And, you know, there's something about boredom that is twiddling your thumbs, that twiddling your thumbs has to do with being titillated and stimulated. It may not be directly causal, but there's some connection there, I think.
I was doing that with my 98-year-old mother, and I had her going like this, and I had her going backwards, because what's the purpose of this? It's just general exercise, you know.
Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll go get some grub, as the kids say. Father God, thank you for being here. Thank you for each one at this table and those who could not make it, who are ill or struggling in some capacity. We pray for them. We pray that you would bless them and care for them and heal them. Mm-hmm. Thank you for our conversation here, edifying and uplifting and upbuilding it is. We ask that you would continue to help us to grow in you, guide us, direct us towards you. Lord, may we seek our rest in you. And in times of sorrow, may you give us joy. And when we experience that joy, Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to lean into it and bring us awareness as to the things which withhold us from you, the idols in our lives that we invest time and energy and love in the hopes of finding happiness or in the hopes of finding enjoyment or joy. We ask that you would be the one, the shepherd, who guides us to true enjoyment and rest in you. Mm-hmm. Bless our dinner this evening and our fellowship downstairs. We give you all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.